Hello once again, everyone. This is Pastor Ethan, and I want to thank you for joining us here today at Trinity Church by listening to today's message. Now, what you're going to hear is audio taken from our Sunday online worship service, and as such, I encourage you to have your Bible, and you might want to pause the audio and read through the text when I reference it. Now, if you're listening to this close to the actual recording date, then you can find the entire worship service video through our online church portal, which is www.trinityvale.com. And there you can also find a downloadable study guide to accompany today's message. Now, our message today is week 6 in part 1 of our series through the book of Acts, and it is entitled The Promise. And I recorded this message in the time of COVID-19 for our online worship service on Sunday, May the 31st, 2020.
Last week, we wrapped up Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the day of Shavuot, there in Jerusalem. And given the overwhelming evidence of the resurrection and seeing how Peter had demonstrated that Jesus' resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was just happening all around them, right at that moment, that these things were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, right? This Israel's hope of the Messiah that they had had for generations upon generations, right? Having demonstrated that Jesus in his resurrection and the coming of the Spirit was a fulfillment of that messianic hope and that prophecy, Peter then concluded his speech, if you remember from last week, with the emphatic statement that we see in verse 36. When he says, "Let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And Luke records for us that the people were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, I want to just take a moment to drill down a little deeper into that statement. Again, Luke says they were cut to the heart. And it's interesting that in the Greek, the phrase cut to the heart, this place here in Acts is the only place we see that phrase in the entire New Testament. And it's a very powerful statement, really this almost visceral image of a stab wound deep to the core of who we are. I mean, simply put, the people heard what Peter said and they were overwhelmed, and understandably so. And they cried out, they said, "Brothers." And this is just a little interesting thing that before, just, you know, an hour before, however long Peter's sermon was, the people were mocking them, right? The apostles and the believers were being mocked and made fun of. But now the people, right? The crowd is responding with respect and honor, "Brothers." And then the question, "What shall we do?" You know, the sense of this is of total desperation. I mean, think of what they have just heard, right? They've been told, Peter has demonstrated to them that this hope that they have had, again, for generations upon generations, for the coming Messiah and for God to bring his Spirit, it happened. It came. It is Jesus. And they missed it. Not only did they miss it, the salvation that they had been yearning for, looking forward to, again, for the people there that day, like as far as they could remember back in the history of their nation, God's salvation came and they rejected it. Not only did they reject the Messiah, they killed the Messiah. And now these people are telling them, these men in front of them are telling them that the Messiah was Jesus, and God has demonstrated that by raising him from the dead. And we all saw it, right? They all saw it. No one could deny it. And then here's the evidence of his Spirit. Again, all of this happened and we rejected it. We missed it. Guys, have you ever had a situation in your life where there was something that you just looked forward to and had waited for years? You know, I think of, you know, some of people up here in Colorado that are big hunters. You know, if you want to get a sheep tag or some of these really, really hard to have hunting tags, and let's say you just build up your preference points, and you know, year after year, it's like a once in a lifetime opportunity, and the year comes and something happens, and maybe oversight on your point, but something happens and you miss it, right? Something you've been looking forward to for your whole life, and for some reason, it passes you by. Right, you're devastated. Now take that and just multiply it to such a larger extreme. For these people, I mean, what the core desire of their life as the people of Israel, of their identity as God's chosen people, it came and they rejected it. And they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What shall we do?" F.F. Bruce, in his commentary that I referenced, really says the sense of that question, "What shall we do?" is, what can we do? Right, brothers, right, what can we do? I mean, have you ever maybe had a friend or yourself have been in this situation where in a person's life, where literally everything has fallen apart? And it seems there is no hope. And almost in utter desperation, the person says, you know, again, maybe you've been at a place in your life where you've experienced this and you say, what am I going to do? Not meaning, here are my options, let me pick what I'm going to do, but what am I going to do because there's nothing I can do. And that is where the people of Jerusalem were. And friends, in that moment, Peter replied and he said, let me tell you what you need to do. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And friends, what that response that Peter gave for the people of Jerusalem that day, what could have been their greatest source of condemnation, became their greatest source of hope. The promise and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it remains the great source of humanity, the great source, the great hope of humanity to this very day, including you and I, right? Who know him, those around us who don't, and all of this world that needs to know this gospel that began with Peter's statement, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, guys, let's head back inside. If you don't already have it yet, I encourage you to get your Bible. Today's section of scripture is a little shorter, but we're about to have it read for us, and then we will jump in. All right, here we are. Friends, like some of you, I grew up in the church, and across my life, I've heard a lot of sermons. And in the Southern Baptist tradition that I grew up in, there was this tradition, right, this like mandatory element to all of our services. And this is the case actually in a lot of churches still today, that happened again at the end of every message, regardless of the context. And it was what we would call the altar call or the invitation, right? It's where the pastor would just sum up his big point for the day, maybe present the essence of the gospel, and then call for people accompanied by music to come down to the front and to pray with him, or to pray with some of the people that would be there in the front, to make a decision for Christ, or to rededicate your life. Depending on the church, the language would be a little bit different. But it was a call for a response, for a decision, and it was again accompanied by music. We would have what we call invitation hymns, and they would have lots of verses. And depending on just kind of how emotional or how worked up the pastor was that day, this could go on a long time. And kind of one of the jokes was whose turn was it that week to finally go up and pray with the pastor so that we could stop and end the service and go have lunch? Because this was not a problem that Peter had after his speech, which is really the first gospel presentation, because when he finished, and as we saw last week and what I covered just outside, when he finished speaking, the response was instantaneous and profound. That people were cut to the heart and they called out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And as Peter answered that question, what we see, and again, this first gospel message, this first gospel presentation really, is the core components of the Christian message, right? The core essence of the good news of the gospel. And this is what Peter said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's three big things there, right? First of all, the idea of repenting. Second, to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And the emphasis there is forgiveness. And the third is the gift of the Spirit. To even like boil this down to something a little simpler, these three concepts are to turn to God, to be set free by God, and to receive the life of God. In the commentary that I'm referencing by Darrell Bach, Bach puts it this way. He says that salvation in the gospel, right, everything that we think of salvation in the gospel can be summarized as the new life that we now live, that's lived by the believer in the ongoing context of forgiveness and the gift and the presence and the provision of God's Spirit. Now, we need to look at each one of these, repentance, forgiveness, and the gift of the Spirit. And we're going to start with the first, this great command that we see throughout the Gospels and Acts principally, but also a little bit more in the rest of the Gospel, this idea of repentance, the command, the call to repent. Now, we see this idea of repentance over 50 times in the New Testament. I think it's actually 53 times, as I said, in the Gospel and in Acts, but also principally in the book of Revelation. Let me just break that down a little bit for you. So we see this 25 times in the Gospels, 10 times in the book of Acts, about 10 times, actually 10 times in the book of Revelation. And then if you look at the rest of the New Testament, right, all of Paul's writings, Peter, you know, the epistles, the book of Hebrews, we see this, again, the idea of repentance 9 times in the rest of all of the New Testament. Because if we take these 53 occurrences of repentance or repent, about half of those we see in Luke and in the book of Acts. And so it is Luke, more than any other New Testament author, who brings us this great emphasis of the concept of repentance in the life of a disciple. Now, at the end of Luke's gospel, right, in Luke chapter 24, we see Jesus telling his disciples, or Jesus opening the minds of his disciples so that they could understand the scriptures. And in that moment, Jesus says this to them. I'm picking up here in Luke 24, verse 46. It says, Jesus told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And friends, that is exactly what is happening here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The first word then of Peter's gospel, consistent with what Jesus had said to them, is to repent. Now, guys, we need to talk about what this means, because repentance, right? Repent is a word that we use a lot in Christianity, but it's also a word that often we miss the fullness, or we dilute the meaning of what it really is. Now, as for the people in Jerusalem that day, as we know, their scripture was the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, of course. So when Jesus said the word repent, even though he is speaking in Greek, for these first hearers, their understanding of that word was rooted in a Hebrew concept. And the Hebrew concept of repent, more than anything else, is the idea of turning, the idea of making a turn. You see, when we think, though, of forgiveness, what likely comes to mind is the idea that we need to stop sinning, right? Stop doing sinful things and start doing godly things. And throughout the history of Christianity, there's been a lot of teaching that has had this focus, that repentance is primarily a matter of behavior. And guys, not uncommon, if we're honest and you look at this, and I know I've experienced this when I think about my past growing up in the church, and maybe you have as well, what's not uncommon is for the emphasis about repentance is being on the stopping sinning side of the equation, way more than it is on the doing righteous things side of the equation. Now, guys, don't get me wrong. Okay, don't hear what I'm not saying and accuse me of being a moral relativist here, because I'm not, and Scripture isn't. Guys, Scripture does connect repentance with changing our moral thoughts and behavior. I'll give you a few examples of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we read this. This is Paul really chastising the church in Corinth, and he says, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, And I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. And Paul's saying, you need to repent of this behavior. There's multiple passages in Revelation, five actually, that describe God's wrath against the forces of evil and part of humanity that have rejected God because they fail to repent of their immorality. And John, the author of Revelation, uses phrases such as that the people fail to repent of their ways or the works of their hands or the things that they had done. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we read this. The writer says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Right? The emphasis I'll give there is, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Because here's the significant thing about this passage from Hebrews. The writer describes repentance from acts that lead to death, right? Repenting of our sins, to think of it with that phrase, as one of the basic elementary teachings of the Christian faith that needs to be understood and incorporated. But after that, from which we move beyond and into a deeper relationship with Christ. You see, the meaning of repentance is a matter of focus. And the primary focus is not just stopping sinning. Guys, in fact, if you search the English translation of your Bible for the phrase, repent of your sin, or repent of your sins, you will not find it. And yet, that is often the phrase most said in churches regarding repentance. Guys, again, now make no mistake. An inevitable outcome of true repentance will be a change of behavior, obedience to God, and an increasing freedom from sin. But the focus of repentance, as we see intended by Peter, and then, right, we see the bigger picture of this throughout the New Testament, primarily in the Gospel and Acts, but also throughout the rest of the New Testament, is a turn. And it's not just a turn away from sin. It is, moreover, a turn to God, a turning to God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, we'll see this months from now, but Paul says this, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus, right? Turn to God. That's what repentance is. And have faith in the Lord Jesus. Because you see, the Greek tense here of the word, the verb to repent that Peter uses has the sense of doing it completely and doing it now. And then in the larger context of the New Testament, we see this idea of repentance that it's not just a one and done proposition. It's not something that we just do at the point of conversion and never think of it again. But really, you could add the idea of doing it completely, repenting now, and repenting always. Yep. You see, guys, to repent, again, in this bigger picture of the New Testament, to turn to God, it's not just a one-time act. It's a posture. Right? It's a perspective. It's an ongoing choice that I choose to orient all of who I am to God rather than to just myself or to something else. Because this is the imagery that we saw last week in Psalm 16. If you remember that, when David, right, the psalmist writing the Psalm 16 originally, when he says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord, and therefore I will not be shaken. Another example of this is in Romans chapter 6, where Paul describes this choice, right, this choice of turning to God in terms of offering, right, offering ourselves to God, that it's a matter of what or more to the point, who we offer ourselves to. And this is what we see in Romans 6, verses 13 and 14. And we read, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, for you are not under the law, you are under grace. Because the reality that we see here is that when we think of repentance in terms of a change of our behavior, of being free from sin, is that this is only possible, the only hope we have of this really happening in our lives in an ongoing and sustained way is if we first turn to God. If we first turn to God, and you know, just think of the attitude, this posture of our heart that says, Lord, I understand that you have brought me from death to life. And in this situation I'm in this moment in my life, in this time, I look to you. I choose to offer myself to you in all of who I am. I am yours, and my life is from you. And Paul says that the result of this offering of ourselves to God is that sin shall no longer be our master. Guys, it's freedom and deliverance from the power of sin in our life. Guys, that is the power of repentance. Now, I want to go back to Peter, because he's not done with repentance yet. Another essential aspect of repentance is its inseparable connection to the concept and the reality and the gift of forgiveness. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So repentance is our step of faith turning to God, and forgiveness is God's response and gift of forgiveness to us. Guys, this is the big emphasis that Luke makes with his concept of repentance in his gospel and in the book of Acts, that he connects the call to repentance with God's gift of forgiveness. Because this is important, right? I mentioned how, just a moment ago, how Luke's use of the verb repent here, and when you look at it in the Greek, it has the sense of a complete and present act, as also is the forgiveness that God provides. Because my point is that we do not have to continually repent, continually like ask for forgiveness in order to incrementally receive God's forgiveness. Guys, God's forgiveness to his disciple is total and complete. Total and complete, as the overwhelming evidence and teaching of the New Testament demonstrates. Guys, the concept that God's forgiveness is incremental and based upon our incremental confession and repentance of sin, and that when we sin, we are outside of God's forgiveness until we recognize and confess and repent of that sin, especially when the means of confession and repentance are controlled by a class of ordained clergy, guys, that entire idea is a damaging distortion that we have seen throughout, that we have seen pervade much of Christian history, and it goes against this amazing message of the grace of God that we see throughout the New Testament. Because see, guys, the miraculous alternative to that, which the New Testament does proclaim, I mean, it just pours it out when you see it and you go through Scripture and you begin to see it just virtually on every page, is that in Christ, we are forgiven as a matter of our very identity. And then, knowing this hope, we are free. We are free to be honest about our struggles, our sin, our doubt, our guilt, and bring these confidently before God's throne of grace, confessing and agreeing with him about the reality of what's going on in our lives. And instead of our posture being one of begging for forgiveness, our posture is one of gratitude and humility and worship, and worshiping God for the forgiveness that Christ forever secured once for all. And by the way, if you want to check me out biblically there, I encourage you to go to Hebrews chapter 10 and read at least the first half of Hebrews chapter 10. And that is this amazing description that you see. But friends, this is also what Paul proclaims in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when he said this: Now, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. To sum that up, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. And he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In church, our debt of sin and the old person that we used to be died there on the cross with Jesus. And because Christ rose from the dead, we also, as Paul says in Romans 6, we also have been raised to a new life, free from the bondage and the burden and the condemnation and chains of our sin, because Christ has dealt with it once for all. Now, as in the church I grew up in, and somewhere out in the world of the internet right now, somebody is saying amen. Whew. Okay, because Peter has said, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, because here's what I want to do. This idea of baptism is a very important and a huge theme in the book of Acts. And so in order that we're able to really do it justice fully, I'm not going to go into that now, but we'll cover that in depth in a future sermon when we arrive at another instance of baptism here in the book of Acts. And that's going to happen multiple times. But for now, I do want to say one thing.
Okay.
Because Peter is not telling us here that receiving God's gift of forgiveness is contingent upon the physical act of baptism. Okay? For the sake of brevity now, I just want to quote directly from one of my favorite commentaries, I reference it all the time, by F.F. Bruce. And this is what Bruce says. It would be a mistake to link the words "for the forgiveness of sins" with the command to be baptized, right? To the exclusion of the prior command to repent. Right? Bruce says it's against the whole genius of biblical religion to suppose that an outward rite could have any value except insofar as it was accompanied by the work of grace within. Okay. Now, guys, that said, we're going to see also that baptism as it's presented in Acts is not trivial in the least. And the full biblical New Testament picture of baptism often stands in contrast to many of the traditions that we have today surrounding the practice. So with that little teaser, I'm going to leave baptism right here to the side, and we will pick it up in greater detail soon. So we have our faith step of repentance and turning to God connected by this yet-to-be-discussed idea of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, tied to the gift of God's forgiveness. Because that's not all. Equally linked to the faith of our repentance is the gift for which forgiveness opens the door. And this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And friends, this is something that we do need to say several things about. Okay, first, what does Peter mean by the gift of the Holy Spirit? Some have argued that what Peter is referring to are the miraculous actions of the disciples that day that were speaking in these different tongues, and then taking the leap that saying the gift of the Spirit to all believers should be accompanied, when we receive the Spirit, should be accompanied by the sign of speaking in tongues. But guys, that strains the clear meaning of the text, and it doesn't honestly represent what the Holy Spirit was doing that day through the disciples. Right? As we have seen, the tongues that were spoken by the disciples at Pentecost, it was not this heavenly language that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Right, these were actual human languages that the Spirit enabled the disciples to speak for the purpose of communicating the message of what God had done through Jesus Christ to all the people from all these nations under heaven that Luke describes, many different languages, that were present in Jerusalem that day for the celebration of Pentecost. As you see, Peter here didn't say, you will receive the gifts, plural, of the Spirit. He said, you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Because the Spirit isn't the one giving here. The Spirit is the gift himself. It's simply put, when Peter said, repent and you will receive the gift of the Spirit, that is nothing left than the gift of the very presence of God. Right? This new permanent reality of the life of God and the life of Christ indwelling in the life of the believer. And like God's gift of forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, guys, is not contingent upon the physical act of baptism. Rather, it is the coming of God's life into our lives, into the believer's life, that constitutes our true baptism, the coming of the Spirit into our life that is our spiritual baptism, our immersion, because that's what the word baptized means, to be immersed into, our immersion into the life of Christ, right? Resulting in our union with Christ, which of course is throughout both the Gospels, both the teaching of Jesus, and the rest of the New Testament. Now, years later, Paul's going to write about this in terms that are very familiar to us here at Trinity, because we talk about it all the time. Let me just quote a few of these verses. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have this famous statement that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, and the old is gone, and the new has come. And the new that has come is Christ in us, the Holy Spirit within us, as who we now are. In Colossians 1:27, right, the amazing statement that there's this thing, this glorious riches of God's mystery, the glorious riches of the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Galatians 2:20, right, Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. And the clearest statement of the work of the Spirit in our lives that we have in Scripture, of course, is Galatians 5:22 and following. And it's Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit. Right, the fruit of the Spirit, hope, peace, joy, love, patience, understanding, all of these things. Right? It's the nature and character of God at work in us, transforming us as His presence dwells within us. Guys, just to sum this up for now, and we can't miss it, the promise of the Holy Spirit that Peter here proclaims to all believers, right, this new life of God, the continued presence of God in the life of every believer, this is at the very core of the gospel. Then in verse 39, Peter says, this promise, it is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Okay, the promise. Well, guys, that's the gospel message. It's the gift of forgiveness, the life and the presence of God through His Holy Spirit. And he says, it's for you. I love that phrase. It has everything here. It is for you. But it's also for your children. It's not just limited to this generation, but it's for all generations to come. And Peter also said then, it's for those who are far off. Now, an interesting note here. For Peter and the Jewish disciples that day and the Jewish people in the crowd, when they heard the term far off, they almost certainly understood this as the Jews who are far off. Now, we've discussed before how this phenomenon of the diaspora, right, the scattering of Jews out of their homeland into all the world known at that time, that this had been happening for generations, and indeed was reflected by the many nations and peoples and languages that were represented in Jerusalem that day. Because as Luke knew, and as we now know, the gospel would indeed move to the Gentile world, and all of those who are far off would become all people, for all ages, truly to the end of the earth, even including you and I today. Yes. Finally, Peter ends with this powerful statement, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And friends, here once again, we see the reality of God's sovereignty, right? This truth that when we turn to God in repentance, it is because God is calling us to Himself. Now, this is a mystery, and it is one that we will pursue in greater depth in a later message as we encounter this idea and theme later in the book of Acts. Okay, guys, Peter's message was effective. It was a success. And Luke tells us in verse 40 that what we have here, it's kind of interesting that what we have here is actually a summary. We talked about that also a week or so ago. It's a summary of Peter's speech, and that with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them to respond. Now, he used the phrase, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And I just got to talk about this real quick. Guys, the word corrupt, or some translations say twisted generation, it appears only here in the New Testament. You see, it's a particular phrase that indicates a people who are both ethically, meaning in their moral behavior, and spiritually in opposition to God, in rebellion against God. Now, because if you recall from last week, we talked about how the version of the Old Testament that Peter is quoting from and that was commonly used in that day, it was the Septuagint, what we call the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, we find this same word for corrupt two times, one in Deuteronomy 32:5 and in Psalm 78:8. And if we go and look at both of these verses in the Hebrew, we'll see that they're referring to the Hebrew generation that wandered in the wilderness and never entered into the promised land because of their unbelief and their rebellion against God. In Psalm 78, we see this phrase. They're described, this people, this generation is described as a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts are not loyal to God and whose spirits are not faithful to Him. Friends, and because of its rebellion, this generation that Peter is alluding back to through the word that he used, right, to the people who wandered in the wilderness, but also speaking of the generation that was present, it's described as a generation that is subject to God's judgment. And friends, importantly for us, the generation that Peter describes isn't just the nation of Israel that as a whole rejected Jesus as the Messiah at that time. It's also a broader idea, right, including all people of any generation whose hearts reject or whose hearts are set against the Lord. You see, this isn't just about the first century Jews who rejected Jesus. It is about the human condition, including our own generation today. And to all of these people, Peter's words and the invitation of the gospel was to repent, to turn to God, to experience forgiveness, and to receive His Spirit, His very life, as their own and as our own. And we are told that 3,000 people that day accepted the message. They believed, and they were baptized. Now, guys, that is not bad for a first sermon. But as we know, it wasn't just Peter. It was Jesus in union with His Father, by the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter. You see, the miracle of the day of Pentecost and the response to the message was a miracle of God. Okay, church, let me end with this. I want us to really quickly look back into the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 14, we have this amazing scene where Jesus is describing to His followers, to the disciples there with Him, this mystery of His union with His Father and how everything that they had seen Jesus doing as Jesus the man, it wasn't just Him, but rather it was His Father, it was God accomplishing His work and purposes through Him. As Jesus lived in complete dependence upon His Father and in complete obedience to His Father. And in verse 12, very famously, Jesus said this. He said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in Me will do the works that I have been doing. And in fact, they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." Guys, think of that. Whoever believes in Me will do what I have been doing. That's what Jesus said. And now through the lens of the larger perspective of the New Testament, we can put it another way. I'm just going to paraphrase it slightly. I mean, Jesus was saying, "In the life of whoever believes in Me, I will continue to do the work that I have been doing, but now I will be doing it through them. And I'll be doing even greater things than what you saw Me do when I was here physically on earth." And friends, the day of Pentecost is the first example of these greater things that Christ would work through His followers to do. In church, Jesus' words that He will continue His work through believers, that still stands today. Jesus is continuing the work of the Father today through His church. And He is doing that also through us, through you, through me, through Trinity, whatever body of Christ that God has made you a part of. God is doing that work even today. Now, as a very important part of this greater work of God, very important to you, is that there was a point in time, if you were a follower of Christ, if you were a believer, there was a point in time that you heard the gospel. You heard the gospel, and as a step of faith, you repented. You turned to God. Now, you may or may not have been baptized. We'll talk more about that later. But you did receive the gift of forgiveness once for all, and you did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ's life as your life, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And friends, just again, I'm here by myself in this room, but where we are and what life is right now, that is a source of hope. That is a source of joy. All right. Let me just say one more thing. And now I might just be talking to one person out there. And if so, my friend, hear this. If this message today, if God's message, because that's what it is, it's God's message to you. If this is piercing your heart for the first time, I want you to know that God is calling to you with that same invitation to repent, to turn to Him, to turn to Him, to believe. And when you do, make no mistake, God is going to have work that He's going to do in your life regarding your behavior, but it starts not with you cleaning yourself up so you're worthy to turn to God, as if any of us could ever do that. It is you turning to Him just as you are right now and receiving from Him the freedom of complete and total eternal forgiveness right now and forevermore as a new creation. And to express your belief, your new belief, through the celebration of baptism, right? As soon as you are able to do that. Right? Remember, it's not baptism that saves you, but that's a joyful testimony of the new life that God has given you. And friends, to know that the Spirit of Christ, His Holy Spirit, which is a gift, has come to you. And Christ now dwells within you, Christ's life as your life. You know, or as my personal favorite poet put it, God is saying to you, with all of this in mind that we have covered, God is extending the invitation to you, saying, this is for you, for I'll give you what the world can never give. It's for you. And this goes so far beyond the life that you now live. So take my hand and trade everything you are for everything I am. Church, I love you. I pray that this message, that God's word here, spoken to you as it has to me. And I look forward to seeing you in person very soon. And if not in person, guys, I just look forward to seeing you through online as well. I'm messing up. I'm talking too much. Guys, I love you. I gotta go. Have a wonderful day. May God bless us through His word. Amen.